The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You would remember that I had capital A formation, taking account of the first part of Genesis 2:7, and before God formed the man, and I had under that Arabic 1, that there is the affinity with the non-animate creation. And then second, affinity with the other animate beings. With that, I was speaking at the close of the hour. Affinity with the other animate beings, because, you see, there is a striking similarity between Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:19. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed the man dust from the ground. And Genesis 2:19, and the Lord God formed from the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the heaven. And so there is very definitely an affinity in respect of formation, and also in respect of the constituent element. Namely, the dust of the earth. And we are failing to take account of man's affinity with his environment if we do not observe these similarities. You will find a very fruitful discussion of these similarities in Kyle and Dalich. The discussion at this point, commentary, Kyle and Dalich, with whom you are familiar, and also in S.D.F. Salmond, S-A-L-M-O-N-D, The Christian Doctrine of Immortality, page 158. S.D.F. Salmond, The Christian Doctrine of Immortality, page 158. Now third, however, under this caption of formation, we have to take account also of the differences, even at this particular point. We have to take account of the differences. For Genesis 2:19, must be coordinated with Genesis 1, 24 and 25. And Genesis 2, 7 must be coordinated with Genesis 1, 26. And you will notice a very important mark of differentiation when you make comparisons between these various texts. In the case of other animate beings, command is given in connection with the earth, or the firmament, or the waters. You remember particularly in Genesis 1:24, let the earth bring forth living creature. Let the earth bring forth living creature. And also, of course, in Genesis 1:20, let the water swarm of living creature. And then again, let fowl fly upon the earth, upon the face of the firmament of the heaven. And the command is given in connection with an already existing substrate, an already existing entity, whether it be the air or the waters or the firmament of the heaven. But in the case of man, you have no such formula. No such formula. We don't read in Genesis 2:7, let the dust of the earth bring forth man. See the difference? Let the dust of the earth bring forth man. Now the formula is, and the Lord God formed the man. That is Adam. Formed the man. Dust from the ground. There is an intimacy of relation, an intimacy of relation. We already found on the basis of Genesis 1:26. Correlative with what we already found on the basis of Genesis 1:26. An intimacy of relation on the part of God to this formative action, correlative with what we found already in Genesis 1:26. So you see, although there is the affinity between man and his inanimate environment, and affinity between man and his animate environment, yet even here, in connection with what we call formation, our attention is drawn to a differentiating factor, even in the very language that is used, a differentiating factor. However, now we pass on to capital V. Capital V in connection with this same distinctive feature, the distinctiveness arising from the divine procedure in the formation of man. And it is here that we find the chief differentiation. It's here. Namely in Genesis 2, 7b. And breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. That's Genesis 2, 7b. Get a Hebrew, you just have to take my word for it. You can verify. And breathed in his nostrils breath of life, lived mankind, and man became two, if you wish to be very literal. Man became two living creatures, nefesh chaya. Living creature. You see, you have these notable expressions, breathed in his nostrils, breath of life, became living creature. Now I want again to take note of the main points. And first of all, you have in breathing. Now, we may not dogmatize as to the precise character of this action that is denoted by in-breathing. We may not be able to dogmatize as to the precise character of that divine action denoted by in-breathing. But one thing that we must say, namely, that it is communication from without on the part of God. Communication from without on the part of God. The expression cannot be interpreted in terms of the evolution of potencies resident in dust from the ground.
We cannot interpret it in terms of the evolution of potencies resident in dust from the ground,
nor resident in that which resulted from any formative action to which dust from the ground might have been subjected.
Because it is to do violence to the elementary canons of exegesis to interpret that expression in any lower terms than a communication from God to that which is called man's nostrils. To that entity that have been subjected to the formative action of God, breathed into his nostrils. Now, second, what we have to take account of, second, is this living creature the living creature that was the result of the divine breathing. In the Hebrew, that is nefesh chaya. Nefesh chaya. Living creature. In connection with this, it is all important to take to recognize that nefesh chaya is not of itself a distinguishing designation. For man, the pattern is not simply something devised and determined by God, but even kind it must be, not simply something devised and determined by God, but the pattern devised and determined by God is the exemplar provided by God himself. That is, provided by the character of God himself. Perhaps you appreciate the significance, if I put it this way. God determined that this should be the exemplar, namely our image, our likeness. But the exemplar itself is not something that was willed to be. Exemplar itself was not something that was willed to be. It was the image or likeness of God himself. And God did not possess that image or likeness by willing to be. Exemplar is the creator himself. things arising from the lordship with which man is invested. Lordship. Different from Genesis 1:26.
It's in a different context. And it has different content. The Lord God formed the man. And I take this just to refer to Adam, the man. And the Lord God formed the man. It's distinct from mankind, or even it's distinct from the woman. And the Lord God formed the man, dust from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life. Man became living creature. Good note of the rendering. The Lord God formed the man, dust from the ground, breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. Living creature. No doubt, Dr. Young and Dr. Klein deal with relationship of Genesis 1:1-3 Genesis 2:4. And all I need to say is that there is no discrepancy whatsoever between these two accounts. The interest of these two accounts different, but not in any way antithetical. Genesis 1, we have man's origin, the broad context of the whole created panorama. The account of man's origin in the broad context of the whole created panorama. Whereas in Genesis 2:7, you have the account of man's origin in his more restricted environment in relation to his more immediate environment. And the difference between Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 1:26 is entirely consonant with the context. Genesis 2:7 occurs. But how we must come to deal with Genesis 2:7 and I doubt if you have all subdivision this point. So capital A, you have the title for future. All nations. Capital A, all nations. And the Lord God formed the man. Lord God formed the man. There was a formative action in man's origin. His formative action exercised upon the material stuff of which the earth is made. Formative action upon the material stuff which the earth is made. Genesis 2:7 calls our father, Adam, dust. man's constitution from the very outset. Dust is not something additive. It is not an appendage. It is not an accident. Thereby, the biblical witness at the very outset is sharply demarcated.
Other animate beings.
many things are not as intimately his environment as is what we call the material inanimate universe. You can sometimes isolate yourself from other animate beings. We can never isolate ourselves from the material. The universe in which we stand supports us. All you can fly up in touch. The firmament is equal to 40,000, 50,000, 60,000 feet in the atmosphere, but you still have the symptom of terra firma. Material substance can't just go there in the whole world. In Genesis 2:19, we have, in this respect, what is similar to Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 establishes the dependence upon the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:19 draws our attention. The similarity between man's formation and the formation of other animate beings. The similarity between man's formation and that of other animate beings. You see, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed the man, dust from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. Genesis 2:19 reads, and the Lord God formed from the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the earth. In dealing with this, first of all, we have to define the concepts which we are mainly concerned, namely creation and evolution. The concepts. And first of all, creation. In the strict sense, and in theological usage, creation means the absolutely originated activity of God. The absolutely of God, by which he produces something which has no antecedent cause other than his will and fiat. And cause other than his will and fiat. Now this, of course, this concept of the correlate of the sole eternity of God without a truly creative act answering to the foregoing definition, we have to posit the eternity of something other than God. Now this concept is clearly described on such passages as Genesis 1:1, Psalm 91-3, Psalm 33-6, John 1:1-3, Colossians 1:15-17, and Hebrews 11:3. If I may pause for a minute, good is to provide certain references. You are dealing with basic doctrine, pivotal passages covering the wide range of scriptures. This concept is clearly enunciated.
Let me remind you, for example, of Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Take Hebrews 11:3.
By faith the worlds were framed
by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
It is very simply by saying that phenomena do not owe their origin to phenomena,
which are seen were not made of things which do, is something that is not a phenomenon, is the origin of phenomena. Now, there is a more modified concept of creation. A more modified concept of creation, which may sometimes appear even in the teaching of Scripture. And in the history of theology has been called mediate creation. In Lutheran and Reformed theology, you find that concept. And this concept of mediate creation means that creation denotes, that term denotes not only creatio ex nihilo, but also the activity of God by which he produces something out of unformed matter beyond the powers of nature. That is, of course, something we have to take into account, but I'm not going to develop that concept of mediate creation. If you are interested in discovering what it really is in teaching of Protestant theology, you can find an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, WPJ, Westminster Theological Journal, Volume 17, Number 1, called Calvin's Doctrine of Creation. And the whole concept is set forth there and also evaluated. But I am, for the present, defining creation. What had been called in Reformed theology primary creation, as distinguished from secondary creation, or immediate creation, as distinguished from mediate creation. I'm not at all calling in question at all. I'm not at all calling in question of propriety of the concept of mediate creation. But I am limiting my definition for the time being to that which has been called immediate or primary creation. The absolutely of the thought in which something absolutely new is produced that has no antecedent cause other than the will and fire of God. And every biblical exegete has to take account of that concept.
This is the end of Side 1. Please flip the tape at this point.
Now, evolution. What is meant by evolution? Well, the minimal definition of evolution is the unfolding or development of something that already exists. The unfolding or development of something that already exists, that is to say, the development of powers resident in an existing entity or complex when provided with the favorable conditions for their development. Development of power resident in an existing or complex when provided with the verbal conditions. It is not necessary that this progressive development be uniformly progressive. Earlier evolutionists, well, not all early evolutionists, but earlier evolutionists often conceived of this development as taking place by minute, infinitesimal changes over long periods of time. Minute, infinitesimal changes over long periods of time. But that construction is not necessary to the evolutionary concept as such, because many evolutionists take account of discontinuity of abrupt variation, of sudden mutation, so that such mutation is regarded as the very material of evolutionary process. We have, of course, to take a very broad and inclusive view of the sum total of factors and conditions which are posited. I say we have to take a very broad view of the sum total of factors and conditions which are posited as the explanation of evolutionary process. The evolutionary concept very often makes large demands on time. But it can also make very large demands on space. The main point to be borne in mind is that evolution itself cannot allow for any extra intrusion, that is intrusion from without, any extra intrusion. Extra intrusion, which does not belong to the sum total of factors, potentialities, and conditions posited as the cosmos of evolutionary process. Ab extra intrusion. Well, or you want me to repeat it? Evolution as such does not allow for an ab extra intrusion, which does not belong to the sum total of factors, potentialities and conditions posited as the cosmos of evolutionary process. And so evolution as such, you see, could not allow for the intervention of God's supernatural or super cosmic power, could not allow for the intrusion of God's supernatural or super cosmic power in order to bring to pass those changes which are evolutionary, Now, evolution, however, need not, the evolutionary concept as I defined it, it need not deny the intrusion of new forces. In order that these may coalesce and cooperate with the resident forces, per se exclude the intrusion of new forces which may coalesce and cooperate with resident forces and therefore with the evolutionary process on the basis of these forces. And so, an evolutionary concept as such need not exclude the supernatural intervention of God, or even the truly creative intervention of God, the truly creative act of God. So that there may be a result which the evolutionary process itself could not effect. You may have, you could have, that is conceptually at least, a coalescence, a combination of an evolutionary process and creative, truly creative intervention. And that is just saying that a truly creative act may supervene upon an existing evolutionary process. In reference, however, to definition, now, in reference to definition, it is necessary, however, to appreciate the sharp line of distinction which there is between creative action and evolutionary development. What is creation is not evolution. And what is evolution is not creation. Hence, it is utterly confusing to speak of creation by evolution. That formula, creation by evolution, is theological and scientific confusion. And no scientist jealous for evolution would tolerate such a concept as creation by evolution. Of course, no theologian would tolerate fusion, which that formula involves. Now, that introduction is concerned simply with setting in order that we may have our concepts clearly defined. Now I come to deal with evolution as such. And I'm going to deal with it, first of all, as it is concerned with cosmogony and cosmology as a whole. The evolutionary concept in relation to cosmogony and cosmology. As you know, probably, cosmogony has to deal with the origin of things. Cosmology has to deal with the nature or character. And I want to state a few propositions that are indispensable to a Christian theistic cosmogony and cosmology. Absolutely indispensable to a Christian cosmogony and cosmology. Well, very easy. First, we must maintain creation in the strictest sense at the very beginning. The very beginning. Namely, the absolute origination of dependent reality by the fiat of God. The absolute dependent reality by the fiat of God. Deny that, and we deny what is indispensable to a Christian philosophy of reality. Well, surely that's apparent. Then second, suppose it's the continuous activity of God in the whole of dependent reality. This is simply saying, God, all things exist. And I like to quote Calvin's words in this connection, quotation. A constant power is exerted on every distinct and particular movement of God. A constant power is exerted on every distinct and particular movement. Paul pushed to speak about it. As then, when he said, in him we live and move and have our being. Extend that in accordance with this teaching of Scripture to the whole of dependent reality. To this extent, that all dependent reality has its being because of the constant, continues to have its being because of the constant pervasive presence and activity of God. Just as it owes its origin to the will and fiat of God, so it owes its continued existence, its being, to the all-pervasive presence and activity of God. And so the whole of history is subject to his ordination, control, and direction. Surely apparent of that likewise. The datum, which in faith, theism. And now a third basic principle is the supernatural and miraculous intervention of God in the course of this
natural,
miraculous intervention of God in the course of history. Now, I'm not saying that this kind of intervention is continuous. We have that too, but at all, I'm not saying that's a continuous, uninterrupted intervention. Too, you have a continuous, uninterrupted exercise of God's will and power in the maintenance of dependent reality. Here, I'm talking about, or if you will, spasmodic or occasional intervention. Now, the supernatural means that something occurred, the potentiality of which does not reside in any powers or forces resident in, inherent in, dependent reality. The potentiality of which does not reside in any powers or forces inherent in dependent reality.
The mission of the supernatural.
Now, when we posit intervention of such supernatural or miraculous agency, we presuppose the operation of the forces and laws which God has already established in created reality. We don't deny what has been natural law. Creatures which God has made are endowed with powers which are exercised within the providential control and agency of God. We must recognize the agency of these created entities by reason of the potentialities which God has imparted to them. But the point at this juncture is simply that a Christian cannot allow that all events of history are explainable in terms of the operation and development of forces or agencies which belong to created reality itself.
The grandest example of the supernatural, the grandest example of the miraculous
in the whole of history, is the incarnation of the Son of God.
The grand to deny
the central tenet of our Christian faith. Now, if we keep in mind no more than these three basic principles, it is surely apparent that evolution cannot construct in its own terms a cosmogony or a cosmology compatible with our Christian faith. Cannot construct a cosmogony or a cosmology that is compatible with the
It's not to say
that an evolutionary process is thereby excluded from God's order of providence. But at all, doesn't mean excluded from God's order. Whether there is what there has been, or whether there is what
evolutionary development
must be determined on the basis of the pertinent evidence.
Sexually
must not be excluded as a distinct possibility. The point is, concept cannot possibly consider philosophy. That now we come to concept in relation to the origin of man. Now, just by way of introduction, before I listen, you don't need to take notes, it's just by way of introduction, in order to eliminate possible misunderstanding. This is simply by way of
in that you have these classical terms.
No, that's just a classification, wouldn't
it? So we are dealing with kind. Any kind.
Except man, of course, was not created after his mean, but after the image of God. Five times, you remember, in Genesis 1, 24 and 25, lemina, lemina.
It's a great mistake to identify that species in present-day science. May not be proper to identify it even with genus. We don't know
how restrictive or how inclusive that term is intended to be. That is, we don't know how restrictive or how inclusive that term is intended to be in terms of present-day classification. But in any case, it must refer to a well-defined classification. Truly, must refer to some well-defined classification.